glory. May you, Lord, be praised tonight. And as we remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us, Lord, open our hearts to new things, maybe leaving old things behind. Lord, reveal to us our hearts as we celebrate communion. Father, we want to remember and we want to honor and glorify Jesus. That's all there is to it, Lord. And so speak to us and may we be renewed. Lord, as I was praying earlier, I pray again out loud that you'd take the folks right here in this room and you'd start something brand new with them when they leave here, that they would have a new step in their walk. They would have a refreshness, a renewedness, a revival in their step. Everything, Lord, there would be something new in their walks as they step forward from this room tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings. We're going to be looking at chapter 13, but quick review. We've seen the glory of the kingdom at its greatest height under Solomon. It's very best under Solomon, and it took a long time to get there, to work up to that point. But you notice, as we looked at all this, it took what? A chapter and a half to just cave. It didn't take very long. I mean, you know, a couple of years, but obviously, but it didn't take very long to decline. It began to sink with the very next reign. We might say it even started to sink with the end of the reign of Solomon himself. He got so compromised. But with the very next reign, with Solomon's end, his son, Rehoboam, okay, I know everybody says Rehoboam. That's like the English, okay? It's Rehoboam. And I'm not going to say it that way every single time, but so he takes over. But now we have a kingdom that's divided. From the very first time, it's completely divided. It's very weakened. And nothing like it had been. Nothing at all like it had been. Rehoboam ascends to the throne and Jeroboam, or Jeroboam, but it's Jeroboam. He returns out of Egypt. He had one time fled from Solomon. Solomon had had him and used him at a time, but he conspired to become the king. And he was exiled out of the land. And here Rehoboam ascends to the throne. Jeroboam comes back. He returns out of Egypt. He had conspired. He's back now. But the people petitioned this new king, Rehoboam. This is a great time. It's a beginning of a new administration. This is a great time to ask him to reduce burdens and taxes, something we didn't really see that much in Scripture, but Solomon taxed the people. He really overtaxed them. They got overburdened by the taxes. They've got drained by the taxes and everything. As you can imagine, Solomon's old counselors told young Rehoboam, listen, here's what you do. Serve the people. Just serve them. Be a good leader. Listen to them. Do what they ask. In reality, you know what he was saying, or these older men, Solomon's old counselors were saying to this young new king is, love them. That's the way I took it. Love them. You know what? Respond to them. Be a good leader. Love the people. If you love the people, you're going to be a pretty good leader. That's all there is to it. Serve them. But what does he do? He insists on listening to the advice of his young guys. These young guys, inexperienced guys, his peers. He sets up his own kind of cabinet, young guys his age and all that. They don't have the experience and everything like that. He goes to them, and he comes back with, I'm going to be even tougher than my dad was. Great way to start out. Nice guy. You didn't learn anything. Certainly not like your grandfather David or anything, but 10 tribes revolted, and they set up Jeroboam as their king in the north, and Rehoboam attempted to war with them, and God stopped it. Nope, they're your brothers. You're not going to war against your brothers. God stopped it. God intervened. That's how he wanted to start out his reign and everything, but God stopped it right away. You're not going to war with your brothers. So Jeroboam established his government again upon idolatry. If you guys remember, he set up 2 great big gold calves. He didn't say, this is God. He says, this represents God. It doesn't matter. It's still idolatry. Of course, we know that. He's not saying, worship this. He's saying, this represents God. It's wrong. Either way you look at it, no matter how you look at it. He set up these 2 gold idols, one in Bethel and the other in Dan. The idea being that my people are not going to go all the way down to Jerusalem and worship down there. They're going to worship close by so that I don't lose them. That I don't lose them going down to Jerusalem and they get exposed to the real thing or they get exposed to what's going on down there and they stay down there. I don't even want them leaving. So here, the southern kingdom, Judah, under Rehoboam, it becomes weak. being deserted by their brethren Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes under Jeroboam. And Israel's weakened by deserting the house of the Lord. Israel, the kingdom of the north, they absolutely desert the house of the Lord. So, in chapter 13, this is, people read this and they're like, what is this all about? Well, I hope I can help you out. Because this is one of the most interesting stories in this book, really. Look at verse 1. It says, and behold, there came a man of God. I like that. I like these men of God. If the word of God says it's a man of God, then it must be a man of God. He came out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So you notice right away there aren't any qualified messengers in the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is a sad commentary on a spiritual state up there, really, if you think about it, of Jeroboam's kingdom. And he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born under the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places and burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. I love this verse. This verse right here, 14 years ago, I got a call. I was working at Finger Lakes, and I got a call, and it was a woman who said, I have a friend. I knew her well. She said, I have a friend, and the friend has a daughter who's going to have a baby, and they don't know what to do about it, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This baby's going to be born. And they called me. You know, I was a children's pastor and all that. What are we going to do? And I said, well, give me the number of your friend and I'll call her. And I did. And she told me, well, I'll give you the number of my daughter. She's the one who's going to have the baby. And she lives in New Hampshire. And she won't answer the phone. I'm like, well, what are you doing this for? She goes, well, I don't know what to do. So I called Stephanie. Stephanie called you and I don't know what to do. And blah, 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 blah. And I have this phone number and everything. And so I didn't know what to do either, and Candy had been down in Pennsylvania at the time with Katie, and I'm home all alone, and I was in the middle of a study of 1 Kings. Every night after dinner, I went home, and I'm studying 1 Kings. And here's where I am, and I'm praying, and I have this number laying on the table, and I have some commentaries, and I have my Bible, and I'm reading chapter 13. There's a man, he cried, a child shall be born of the house of David, Josiah by name. And I'm sitting there and I go, I like that name. That's the name Candy and I decided that if we ever have a son, we're going to name him Josiah. And I looked down at the piece of paper and I called it. And the lady answers the phone right off the bat. And by the time I was done with this phone call, she was calling it your child, your son. And I knew it was going to be a boy. And I knew he was going to be named Josiah, and I knew he was going to be in our house. And what was it, honey? 6 weeks later, he was. And he's sitting back there on the soundboard. But I love the way the Lord does that. We're sitting here worshiping, and I'm thinking, you know, we're talking about how marvelous he is. And when he speaks to you loud and clear, even if you're a little bit thick, and it sinks in. And that happened that night, and I really loved how the Lord did that. This child's going to be born. His name's going to be Josiah. And yeah, he's going to end up in your house. And I knew it. And it all fell into place. It was like this big tunnel and all the lights went on. Anyway, now that we're back to the study. And he gave a sign. Here he is crying against this altar. All right? This man of God in the word of the Lord. He's crying about the altar. This child's going to come forth. This righteous child to be a king someday. And he's going to remove all this junk in the land that's there now. And he gave a sign the same day saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. So here, you got to picture the scene. Jeroboam is there, the king, and he's offering sacrifices, and all the people are around. And this guy comes out of nowhere, and we don't even know his name. And while Jeroboam is sacrificing besides one of these altars, the one that's built in Dan, here comes this unnamed man of God, and he must be a man of God because he's called a man of God 15 times. Well, this unnamed man of God prophesied that the Lord would raise up a king named Josiah who would destroy this whole false system of worship. And sure enough, about 350 years later, King Josiah, all of 8 years old, comes to the throne. By the time he's 26, They find the Word of God in the temple, and he reads it, and it breaks his heart. We're getting back to the Word. And the biggest revival in history of Israel happens under a 26-year-old guy who cleans the nation out. We're getting rid of all the crud out the door, all the wrong junk. He destroyed the high places. He burned the bones of the false prophets. We're going to see that in 2 Kings chapter 23. But here he says the judgment would come through the ruler of Judah, of the house of David. So he's actually telling them in the northern kingdom, this guy is going to be from the southern kingdom, and he will be of the house of David. Judgment will come through him. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, like pointing. He sticks his arm out, the arm of the king, pointing. And he says, he puts forth his hand from the altar, and he says, lay hold on him. So I just picture him pointing, grab him, get that guy. Like, take this prophet away. Look at this. And his hand, that's Jeroboam's, which he put forth against him, dried up. Did you ever try to picture this? Like, what happens there? Like, you know, I don't know. It dries up. Imagine this. And everybody's standing there seeing this, right? So that he could not pull it into him again. Actually, it's sticking out and he can't pull it in. I just picture this and all the people's faces that are observing, watching, you know, what's going on? Imagine. Right away, his arm shrivels up. Think of the crowd's astonishment here. The altar also was rent. It broke open. It cracks open. It split the ashes. Now picture this. If they're offering sacrifices on this thing, you guys know that if you've got a big old grill you haven't cleaned in a long time, the grease and the fat are running out, and it's like, what a mess. One of them lava lamps breaks open and with ashes in it. And I mean, it's just, you know. So it pours out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Verse 3. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored again. You know how it is. Oh, pray for me. A minute ago, he wanted to take this guy and slap him around or whatever. You know, pray for me. Wait, help me. Just imagine the hush and the silence. And I guess, you know, withered hand makes better manners. I don't know, but. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again. And it became as it was before. All I could think was, isn't it funny how under the right circumstances, those people that you know that are so willing to go against you or mock you or whatever it might be, are the first ones to say, will you please pray for me? Here's this guy here, and he asks, pray for me. Under the right circumstances, we've all had this happen, right? I know I have. And you pray for him. And rather than holding a grudge, this man of God seeks restoration for Jeroboam. I think it's great. I think what this is it's called love. Now, some people might think, well, maybe he's forced to. You know what? I don't think so. I don't think he has to if he doesn't want to. I think he does it out of love. I think that he doesn't hold a grudge against this man at all. If he's a man of God, certainly I'll pray for you. Hopefully he's trusting the Lord enough that, yeah, all right. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. In other words, I want nothing for this. I will accept nothing for this. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So obviously grateful for restoring his arm, Jeroboam, he invites the prophet to come home with him. The prophet refuses. But because of the command of the Lord, that's why. Because of the command of the Lord. Now, why does this prophet refuse any type of reward? Well, I think that by accepting rewards for serving the Lord, it ends up leading to compromise. Or it can. And I think it's a good thing to refuse it. I think it's a good thing to stay away from some of this stuff. I really do believe that the Lord will take care of him. The Lord, what the Lord wants to give this man for serving him is going to be far better than any man can give him anyway. So to refuse. Again, the Lord will take care of it, but compromise comes with that kind of thing. Adulation or gifts can bring compromise. It's that simple. If you guys remember when Abraham was offered all that stuff by the king of Sodom, right? He just rescued all those people, Abraham. Back then he was Abram, Genesis 14:23, and he went out and he rescued the people, and the king of Sodom said, "You can have anything you want. What do you want? What will it be?" And Abram said, "I won't take from him a thread or even a shoelace. I won't take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich." I don't want that. I want what the Lord will give me. I don't want anything that man can give me. You know, and that's a good thing too. If we want the rewards now, you might get them now, but I would rather get the rewards in turn from the Lord himself, because it's going to be a lot better. The Lord may say, "Well, you already got rewarded for that. You insisted upon it." You know, I would rather wait for him. But anyways, verse 10 here, it says, "So we went another way, and he returned not by the way which he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel." My first question, the sons of a prophet, what are they doing there? Why are they in Bethel? What are they? That's where the heathen are worshiping a gold calf. What are they doing there? Well, they're there. "And they told him the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him," you know, the older, "said unto him, I am a prophet, saying to the younger, Also as thou art, and an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord." Now here's the one saying to the other, "I'm a prophet too, and an angel spoke to me. And I'm the older guy, and you're the younger guy, if you're with me. An angel spake to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he," the old guy, "lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water." Mistake. I think we know. Now, when this old prophet heard the reports of a younger prophet doing these great things, okay, he goes to the young prophet, he seeks him out, and he asks him to come to his house to eat. Now, the young prophet told him, "I can't. The word of God is said unto me. The word of God to me said, I can't." So the older guy claimed to be a prophet too, and he argues here, "Well, an angel came to me, and he told me that you're supposed to come home with me and eat with me and drink with me." Now, the big question is, why did the older prophet do this? Why? What does he do this for? You? The first thing I'm thinking is, why would he say this? Why would he actually lie to him? Well, number one, maybe he's so hungry for fellowship. Maybe he's so hungry to be with a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Someone else he knows is anointed, that he's just really, really hungering for this fellowship. So much so that he's willing to lie just to enjoy this kind of fellowship. I could see that. I'm not saying that, you know, we should lie or anything like that, but I don't know why he did this, and I'm trying to understand it and everything. Maybe he's just plain jealous, and that could be as well. Maybe he's jealous of this younger man, and he wants him out of the way. And I've seen this before, too. There's a young guy with an anointing on him, and the older men get jealous of him. It happens in ministry. Maybe that's it too. He's trying to get this guy out of the way so he can be the guy in the area. I really don't know. Either way, the guy's wrong. But sadly, maybe deferring to the age and the experience of the older man, this guy compromises and listens. He knows what the word of the Lord had said, but he's listening to this guy instead. And I don't care who it is. If Billy Graham shows up in my driveway doing 100 miles an hour and does a brake stand on a Harley and runs in the door and says, God told me, and it goes against everything I know that the word of the Lord has told me to do, I'm not going to listen to him. You know what I mean? So maybe deferring to the age and the experience of the older guy, the young prophet just accepts the invite. I don't know. It came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet, okay, the older one, that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, the younger one, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord. Here they are in the middle of eating. And the old guy says this to him. Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, he believed the lie, but camest back and has eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water. Thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. Whoa. I mean, I think this really puts a damper on dinner. How does the conversation change like this? What happens to dinner after this experience here, right? Yeah. It's really going downhill here. So, you know, in any time, the word of the Lord throws the word carcass in there, referring to your body, you're in trouble, okay? Seriously. You don't want to hear that from the Lord. Your carcass, uh-oh, nice. So during the meal, the old prophet says, because you disobeyed the Lord, you won't have a normal death and you're not going to have a normal burial now either. So I wonder how dinner went after that. And it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. He gives him his donkey. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way. And the ass stood by it, the lion also stood by the carcass. Now, in my mind, I picture this scene on the side of the road. There's a dead carcass with a lion on one side and a donkey on the other side, and they're all just kind of standing there. And people are going by. I mean, it sounds comical, doesn't it? It sounds kind of funny. But behold, it says here, and behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and they told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. They're coming in the city and saying, you won't believe what's going on down the road there, what we just saw. This isn't a very good witness, is it? This guy's just been in town and he's been pronouncing judgment and woe on them and so on. And, you know, he warns them and then he ends up eaten or, you know, at least ripped apart dead on the side of the road. And here's what it is. Listen, you see, this young prophet had proclaimed judgment on the people. He proclaimed judgment on Jeroboam, on the altar, the whole thing, for disobedience. And what does he do? He's saying it's disobedience to the word of the Lord, and then he goes out and he does the same thing. So he disobeyed too. So the very thing that he's judging them for or placing judgment for or speaking for the Lord on, he does it too. He's guilty of the same thing. You know, and all I could think of was Jesus said in Luke 12:48, for under whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. You see, if you're going to pronounce that, then you're required to live that way. If you're going to pronounce judgment and so on and someone else for this situation, then you're required to rise above that. He failed. Does this man end up in hell? I doubt it. I believe he's probably in heaven and he serves. Here's his ministry right here before us. How many has he served and witnessed to since then as a model for us? Verse 26, and when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God. And this just blows me away. Look, who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. He doesn't ever say anything like, the poor guy, I kind of let him into this, didn't I? No, never. Therefore, the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. So he must have had two donkeys, at least, which would make him kind of well off, believe it or not. And he went, and he found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. Now, listen. This guy had prophesied this other man's own death. This prophet who disobeyed. Now, we have another disobedient prophet. At least he's lied. And he shows up here. If I was this guy, I'd be very wary of the lion. I think, I'm not a good prophet either. You know, I'd be looking at the lion going, take the donkey, take the donkey, take the... I mean, I'd be afraid. Why would he think that he's any better than the younger prophet here? You know, maybe he doesn't, but, you know, nice lion, eat the donkey. And all I could think was, we're all susceptible. And this guy, to me, he raises a lot of questions in my mind. He lied. Listen, and we might feel for the younger prophet and think, well, this guy lied. Yep, but the other guy still disobeyed. He still disobeyed. You can't look at one sin as less than the other. They're sins. Sin is a sin. They both do. So anyways, the one guy lied, but the other guy still disobeyed. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and he laid it upon the ass, and he brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to pass after he had buried him that he spake to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones besides his bones. So all of this teaches how Jeroboam brought about the overthrow of his dynasty by hardening his heart against the word of the Lord. See, there's a lot going on here against the word of the Lord. You know, we look all over today and everything's going against the word of the Lord, isn't it? I mean, who is really going by the word of the Lord today? So again, you know, here he brings all of this upon himself. He hardens his heart against the word of the Lord. He was disobedient to the word of the Lord. So was this young prophet. Now, this also shows how false prophecy rose up from the very beginning in the northern kingdom, right away. And it set itself against the true prophets of the Lord. We see this today too, don't we? You know, if you speak out for the Lord today, you're getting slammed right away, aren't you? You're getting, if you say one thing, you're nailed 52 times. You look at the flack that Franklin Graham's taken just for saying some of the things that he said lately. So again, it took off right away. It came against the true prophets of the Lord. And it did gain victory, or at least it gained ground. But in reality, it displays how weak it was. And it foreshadows the eventual, inevitable overthrow. And here, you know what? The old prophet tells his boys, look at this. For the saying, and this doesn't change anything, does it? For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, like we read back in verse 2, and against all the houses in the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. It's going to happen because it's the word of the Lord. It is going to happen. What I find really interesting is there's really not any Samaria yet. And here's the word Samaria. There's not a Samaria really yet. And now we might be thinking, what's this all about? Why is this really in here? What is this? You know, what a strange story this is. But in reality, this is one of those stories where people read this and why? What's this all about? Well, I pointed out a couple of things. You see people going against the word of the Lord, which is always wrong. And what happens? But I'm thinking about this and thinking what this is all about, how strange this story is. But in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 8, Paul told us, if we or an angel from heaven or some old prophet or some best friend or some neighbor, or whatever, an apparition who calls himself an angel from heaven, shows up and preaches any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him or her or it be anathema, be cursed. So listen, it doesn't matter who comes to you. I don't care if it's an angel. I don't care if it's your grandmother. I don't care if it's some old prophet or whatever, and they tell you somebody spoke for them and that vision or that message or whatever it is that's contradictory to the word of the Lord, forget about it. If it's contradictory to the word of God, then reject it. It's that simple, really. Even if they say they're somebody special and God told me just for you, brother, I've had a lot of people tell me that. Show me. What do you mean the Lord showed you for me? I've been said to my own pastor, he didn't show me that, and he backed off. Well, okay, yeah, I mean, if he didn't show you, then he didn't show you. And I just want to be so sure that we know that. If I came to your house and I told you what to do and I said it's in the word of the Lord, but the Lord had told you something else, I sure hope you wouldn't listen to me. First of all, I wouldn't do that. He doesn't show me stuff for other people. But think about that. If that happens, reject it. If you don't, then you're going to find yourself being torn apart by that lion that Peter speaks of, 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter said, be sober. I mean, in other words, be awake. Be alert. Be vigilant, he says. Be awake and aware all the time. Because your adversary, the devil, or Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's that roaring lion. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Or be awake, be aware all the time. Be continuously awake and aware, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So again, this whole thing, I really do believe it. If anybody else comes preaching anything opposite the word of God, like Paul said, measure it in the word. Does this say this in the word? Is this what the Lord showed you? That's what I believe this is all about. And it doesn't matter if it hasn't been preached to you, if it's another gospel, if it's another Jesus, really. This adversary, the devil, is seeking to devour you. He says, resist in the faith. James said, submit to the Lord and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So if we stick with the word, we're going to be safe. If we swerve off, we'll be lion lunch. Study the word, but hunger and desire to know it. Okay, here's the thing. I don't have hunger and desire, Jim. I don't have the hunger and desire to study the word. Then pray for it. Ask for it. I don't have the time. Yes, you do. You have the same 24 hours I do. I don't have the hunger. Then you pray for it. I don't have the desire. Pray for it. Pray to know it. Pray for that hunger and desire. And you have to be committed to it too. And I'm praying that we would know it from beginning to end so that no goofy prophets or mixed up teachers or weird friends say, well, the Lord told me to tell you, and we end up listening. Because you're going to find yourself ripped off or maybe ripped up like this guy. And listen, I hope we have hearts to carry out God's word, to bring it to a full. If he says, do this, someone in the middle isn't going to come along and say, you know, God told me that you don't have to finish this. Watch out for those kind of things, too. I mean, to bring it to the end, from beginning to end. So, again, this guy should have wholeheartedly carried out God's word. Instead, he carried it out half-heartedly or halfway, like Solomon. Again, like we saw a couple weeks ago, he didn't go through it fervently like David did. David would see it from beginning to end. Solomon, half a heart, halfway, half did it. So, verse 33, after this thing, Jeroboam returned, not from his evil way, but he made again the lowest of the people priests. And I thought, what? Certainly not Levites. Listen to this. The lowest of the people priests of the high places, whosoever would, whoever wanted to. He consecrated him and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin under the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. So even after God's word was confirmed before his eyes at the beginning of this chapter, Jeroboam continued with the false worship. Listen, here's another thing. We talked about signs and wonders and what they do. This man put his hand out and it withered and it stuck there. And now just imagine the horror in his life for however long it took for that arm to be restored. And he asked the man of God to pray, and the arm was restored. Now his arm is back. This is proof to me that signs and wonders and miracles don't do it, because this didn't do it for him either. Here, he's healed. He sees this great sign. He has this great wonder happen, and it doesn't even change him. It doesn't change him at all. It's amazing to us. But you see, those things aren't what does it. It's the word of God. It's the very thing that all these people right here in the story are denying in some way or another. And I like what Paul says, you know, what we just read in Galatians. So it didn't change him. It still, or he still brought destruction upon the head of his own house, as we'll see next week. But again, remember Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel a social gospel, a works gospel, whatever, another gospel, another way. Unto you, then, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He's cursed. In other words, he doesn't know the way of salvation. He'll be cursed to hell if he doesn't find it out. There is no other gospel, no matter who comes to you. Again, angels, prophets, your best friend. Hey, I got a way. You got to go check this church out, man. They're a really cool church. You could do anything you want to. And no, everybody gets saved. No. So no matter who it is, anything they tell you contradictory to the word of God, then reject it. You know, another chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, he said, listen to this. See, he loves these people. He knows what's coming. You know, we've read through his epistles. He said, in these days we're in right now is going to be the worst time of false teachers, false prophets, false teaching. I mean, all of it. All kinds of different Jesus. We could look at the Jesus of the Mormons or the Jesus of the JWs. And I'm sorry, even the Jesus of the Catholics. I don't believe it's the same one as us. He said, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's simple. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. In other words, you might know what to say. You know how to contend with him. You're prepared. You'll be ready for it. Because if you have the cults come to your door and they tell you, ask them about the Holy Spirit. Ask them who Jesus is. Ask them about the Trinity. They'll blow all those off and try to get you off somewhere else and say, that stuff's not, no, we don't believe that. They will. And he's saying here that you might bear well with him. So listen, though, when Satan seduced Eve, what did he do? Did he entice her here, take a hit of this? Or pop one of these? Or, you know, whatever. It wasn't anything like that. She wasn't tempted to take this or try that. What really got her was the potential to become more spiritual. He dangled that in front of her. God's holding information back from you, honey. You need to know and you need to eat that fruit. He's holding something back. He appealed to her desire to become more spiritual, which is a great thing, which is what Satan knows will put a hook in a lot of people. The desire to be more spiritual, more knowledge. You can become like God. So anyways, that's what the false teachers were doing that came into the Corinthian church as Paul writes this. They said that Paul's teaching was too simple, that there was something deeper that the folks needed to know that Paul wasn't letting them know about. Something deeper they needed to explore and experience. So what I'd like to do is stop here, because when we come back, let's stop here. And with all this in mind, you know, as we sit before the Lord and we pray as the elements are passed out and Bob plays us a song and everything, it's your time with Jesus. Search my heart. Lord, I want to go home tonight changed. I want to be forgiven. I want to forsake this sin forever. I want to be cleansed. I want to leave here having remembered what you've done for me and be cleansed as I leave and everything. But think about this too. I think we're in such an age of apostasy that it's going to be mind-blowing for a lot of people. We're Sunday going to be in the church of Laodicea, which is going to open a lot of eyes too. But pray not only, Lord, search me, cleanse me, but give me discernment. Give me wisdom for the things that might be coming down the road, that I measure everything with God's word, nothing else. I measure it all against the truth. Pray for that. And like I said earlier, pray for the desire of the Word of God. So I'll stop here and I'll pass this stuff out if Joe or Fred or, and Bob, yeah, anytime you're ready, Bob.
Cross I look, To the cross I cling, of its suffering I do drain, of its work I do sing. For on it my Savior, both bruised and crushed, showed that God is love and God is just. At the cross you beckon me, you draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love I'm sweetly broken, wholly surrendered. What a priceless gift, undeserved life have I been given through Christ crucified. You've called me out of death, you've called me into life, and I was under your wrath. Through the cross I'm reconciled. At the cross you beckon me, you draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love I'm sweetly broken, wholly surrendered. Of the cross I must confess, how wondrous your redeeming love, and how great is your faithfulness. At the cross you beckon me, you draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love I'm sweetly broken, wholly surrendered.
Let's pray. Lord, I pray again for hearts that are diligent, hearts that are wholly sold out, Lord, that we would never go against the Word of God. Lord, that the sins we've confessed to you tonight, the things you've shown us that are in our hearts, Lord, we'd leave them, forsake them, turn from them, change. Lord, like David, we would not only want to be forgiven, Lord, we want to be changed. So, Lord, help us. And Lord, as we continue to remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us, teach us, Lord, to be on guard, to have our armor on, to be ready. There's so much false and deceit going on today, Lord, and many fall to it, and it may just come through slow, deceptive little compromises. We pray we wouldn't fall for that. So, Lord, as we continue to remember you, we know you're going to bless us, and we love you for what you've done for us. That you even think upon us is amazing. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, we've spoken about the gospel, and if somebody comes to you with another gospel at all, or another Jesus, make sure the Jesus that you know is the one in the scriptures. But I like what Paul does here in chapter 15 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. This is the resurrection chapter. Another thing that they're going to challenge on, they did then, they do today, is the resurrection of Jesus. Now I'm hearing pastors, so-called evangelical pastors that were once all right, they're not Trinitarians anymore. They don't believe in the resurrection anymore. They don't believe this. They don't believe that. And I'm thinking, here they are. They're like this man. They're going to pick and choose what parts of the Bible or what parts of the Word of God they're actually going to listen to or obey. So this is the great resurrection chapter and the doctrine of the Sadducees. At Jesus' time, Paul's time, the Sadducees, if you remember these guys, they were a Jewish sect at the time. And they were a respected sect. They were looked up to. They believed that the soul and the body perished together. And the law was all they were concerned with. I don't know how they could do what they did and think they were not going to rise from the dead. That this whole life was all about it. What does the law matter if they're not going to rise from the dead? But anyway, that's all they were concerned with. But there were many Sadducees among the elders of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish High Council. There were many among the Jewish High Council, which again, I don't understand, but other teachers had entered into the church at Corinth. They were denying the possibility of the bodily resurrection, and they didn't deny the fact of life after death, but they probably suggested something like that we would simply be spirit beings and not have literal bodies. Okay, so, but that's wrong too. Paul here gives his classic answer to these denials if you're in 1 Corinthians 15. The word of God says, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory, remember what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So, the gospel only is going to benefit those that receive it. And we know that. And those who stand in it, too, is what he's saying. The word gospel, it means good news. And they used that word back then, too, to speak of any good news, really. Ancient times, he used that. Not just the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. It was used for any good news. But the best news that we could ever hear, that anybody could ever hear, is that we've been saved from the punishment we deserve from God because of what Jesus did. That's the greatest news there is. And everybody's going to know that someday, whether they've received it or not. That makes me kind of sad. But remember, the word remember implies that there were some people or some things which might want to snatch the true gospel away. There's a big movement today. There always has been to distort the gospel, to change it, to take a little bit out of it. Or to say, yeah, we believe in grace now, but you have to work for the grace. No, no. And I've heard that. So even more then, remember or hold fast, hold on. Also, if the Corinthian Christians didn't continue to hold fast, then one day they might let go of the gospel. And if you let go of the gospel, all your previous belief won't do you any good. And it would be as if they had believed in vain. So he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." See, he died and completely fulfilled the Scriptures, all of them. He didn't leave any hanging there. I mean, as far as his death, resurrection, wiping away sin, you know, his second coming hasn't happened, of course, and everything, but he completely fulfilled those Scriptures, completely. Paul had delivered to the Corinthians the message that he had divinely received. Paul didn't make this up. He received it from Jesus as well. So the first great doctrine of that message was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So that emphasizes the substitutionary character of the death of Jesus Christ. He didn't die for his own sins. Anybody ever ask you if was Jesus a martyr? You know what, he wasn't. He died for our sins. You know, he didn't die because he was for a cause. He died for our sins. He didn't die for his own sins. He didn't die as a martyr. He died for our sins. He died to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. So all according to the Scriptures too. And Scriptures here refers to the Old Testament. Because as we know, the New Testament wasn't written yet. And the Old Testament Scriptures predicted that Christ would die for the sins of the people. And you know what? Read Isaiah 53. It's all in there. That absolutely Isaiah 53 is no doubt proof of this. So, verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You know, if you ever want to read somebody the gospel, go here and read all of this to them. Jesus' burial was also prophesied in Isaiah 53, and his resurrection was prophesied in Psalm 16. And it's important to notice how Paul emphasizes the testimony of the scriptures. Okay? We need to do this. That should always be the test in all the matters of our faith. All the matters of testing to our faith. Wait, what does the word say? What does it say? What do the scriptures say? Make that phrase a habit in your life. Wait, what do the scriptures say? I'm not sure about that. What do the scriptures say? Oh, really? What do the scriptures say? I mean, really? We know. So anyways, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen, look at this, you guys. He's seen of Peter, then the other apostles. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Can you imagine all these people going into court and testifying, yep, we saw him? You know, investigative reporters read this evidence and say, it's a done fact. If this was taken to court, 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day, and some are fallen asleep. He's talking about his day, of course. But after Jesus rose again, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12 disciples, then to 500 others, actually more than that, most of whom were still alive at the time that Paul was writing this right here. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So this refers to the half-brother of Jesus, who in Mark 3 initially didn't believe his brother was who he claimed to be. If you remember, we went through the book of James, and James was tremendously changed when he realized, wow, my brother's the Son of God. My brother is God. My brother's the Messiah. And he rose from the dead. So following Jesus' resurrection, James sure changed his mind, and so much so that he totally went out and he became one of the great leaders of the early church. Paul saw Jesus too. Actually, in the Arabian desert, Jesus taught Paul one-on-one for about 3 years or whatever, and all the types and all the pictures that spoke of him. Paul said, even though I came on the scene after the other guys, I saw Jesus too. I saw him. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. You know, as you study the progression or digression, however you want to look at it, of Paul's life, Paul says, because I persecuted the church, I'm the least of the apostles. Later in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I'm less than the least of all the Christians. And then he goes on to 1 Timothy to say at the end of his life, 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm less and less and less and less and less. You know, in the longer Paul lived, the more he realized how little he was. Paul actually means small, the name Paul. So the longer he lived, the more aware he was of his own sin in light of the beauty and the grace of Jesus. He got smaller and smaller. But by the grace of God, listen to this. This is all of us. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me or with me. He considered himself to be the chief of sinners, yet he was the hardest worker of all of them. We know, we've read his life. He was the hardest worker of all or any of the apostles. But very honestly, he tells us that it was all the grace of God that enabled him to do anything, that enabled him to accomplish what he did. It's all by grace. It's a gospel of grace. It is. Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul's speaking of those who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ himself. Peter, the apostles, James, and over 500 others. Now, that verb preach is in the present continuous tense, meaning we continue to do this. We're going to keep continuing to do this. We do this all the time. This is what we do. He's saying that he and the other apostles habitually preached this message continually. Now, before Jesus died, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. He took this unleavened bread. We have a piece of unleavened bread in our fingers right now. And he took the bread and he spoke a prayer of thanksgiving. And he broke the bread and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we all know that That wasn't his body. His body was right there in front of them with the blood coursing through its veins. He wasn't dead yet. This didn't become his body. It represented his body. And he broke it into pieces to show them, you're all going to have a piece of this in you. All of us are going to have the same thing within us when we leave this table. And I'm doing this that you guys would remember. You'll remember this one day when I'm gone, and you'll do this yourselves too, in remembrance of me and my sacrifice for you. Let's pray. Lord, we do. We remember. We remember that you use this bread as a symbol of your broken body that was broken for our sins. The sinless one for our sins. And Lord, we remember and we partake of it even now, and we thank you. Lord, we remember you and we thank you for what you've done for us. And Lord, as we continue, I pray, Father, please open our ears and open our eyes and change us, Lord. I pray for the desire to actually be changed. Lord, we all want to be cleansed. We all want to be forgiven. But I pray for the real desire to be changed. In Jesus' name. When supper was over, he did the same thing with the cup. And he said, this cup is the new promise. Literally, the new testament, the new covenant I'm going to make with you in my blood. It's going to be shed for the sins of all mankind. Everybody who will receive it. It's made with my blood, and every time you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. Lord, we do take the cup. We remember that you shed your blood for us. Lord, that you were willing to become a man with blood in his veins that could die, that could shed his blood for us, that our sins would be forgiven. It's amazing to us, Lord, that you went through this, that you became a man. Lord, but then that you rose from the dead too. Thank you. Lord, may this really hit us tonight, the weight of this, how important this is, how important it is to know the truth and to know the gospel, to know the correct and only Jesus Christ who did this for us. Thank you, Lord, as we partake. Thank you. You know, again, he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures perfectly. And he completed all that he said he would completely. All of it. He also said, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup to remember his complete fulfillment, remember not only what I did, but remember that I told you in advance what I was going to do and I did it all. I did it right to the letter, everything that I said. I did it. Complete fulfillment. He says, when you do this, you tell about the Lord's death. Yep. Listen, till he comes. You see, it's a remembrance that he's going to come too. When we do this, we remember his death, but he adds that at the end. Do this in remembrance that I am coming as well. Meaning that because he did what he said he would do then, it means he will do what he said he's going to do in the future as well. That which is yet to happen will also come true. And you know what? Don't let anybody tell you any different. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for the sacrifice you've made for us. I thank you for salvation. I thank you, Lord, that one day we're going to wake up in your presence. In your presence is fullness of joy. We're going to wake up, Lord, seeing Jesus. And Lord, we'll know we've made it, that it's going to be perfect for eternity. How you've done this for such sinners as us, it's still a marvel to us. But Lord, it's your love. It's your grace. It's the gospel. It's you. It's all about you. And Lord, we just want to thank you. There's nothing we can do to thank you but take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.